Well, that was a really sweet time of worship. I put too much on my table. Excuse me. So last week, thanks for your prayers. When I was at the end of service, I was getting a migraine, and it's called an ocular migraine, and I couldn't see what I was looking at. And so thank you for your prayers. It did last. It's still lasting about a week later, but I can see much better. But then I realized that wearing the glasses that the doctor gave me helps. And I'm just not willing to venture down that road yet. But my wife told me this morning we're growing old together, and that's the truth, and praise the Lord that we're doing it. These tents are wearing out, right? Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 24, and we are going to close out the Gospel of Luke this morning. We've been reading in the Gospel of Luke since August last year, and the Lord, by His grace, has brought us to the conclusion of it today. But over the next several weeks, we're going to start two series. 3 weeks in a row, we're going to have a series called Clarity, where we review our purpose as a church. And we review our vision, which is be disciples, make disciples, and send disciples. And everything becomes clear at the cross of Christ. And so that is our focus, and we're going to just do a three-week series about our vision as a church, the direction that the Lord has called us to walk in. We are always going to submit to the Scriptures. And then after that, we're going to go through the book of Judges. And there's two ways to look at the book of Judges. And if we look at it from the worldly perspective the theme is people doing what is right in their own eyes. And when we do what is right in our own eyes and not God's way, then we lose sight of our purpose. We lose sight of God's purpose for us. But throughout the book of Judges, we will see the redemptive plan of God sown throughout. That when God's people rebel and the correction comes, that when we cry out to Him, He's quick to draw near to us. And so if you desire, go ahead and start reading through the book of Judges. We will be there for some time after our Be Make Sin series. Would you pray with me, and then we'll get into the word this morning. Father God, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you lead us into all truth by the power of your Spirit. Lord, that you draw near to us in our time of need. And Lord, we are desperately needy apart from you. And so, Lord, would you draw near to each one of us this morning as we examine the Scriptures, as we see your glory after the resurrection. Lord, would we walk in the power of the resurrection each and every day? And Lord, we don't know what that looks like apart from you. We can't do that when we get off track and we get clouded in our thoughts, walking in our own flesh. So Lord, we need you every moment of every day. And as we come to you as one body now, would you draw near to us and fill this place with your Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you'll remember back last week, we studied the first 12 verses of chapter 24, where the women rose early in the morning to go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' deceased body. But as they arrived, the tomb was rolled away, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and they are met by two angels that say, "He is not here, he is risen as He said he would." And then focus in with me, please, on verse 9 from last week when it says, "Then they," the women, "returned from the tomb and told all these things to" who? "To the 11 and to all the rest." We often think of the followers of Jesus as we read the pages of Scriptures as the main players, if you will. The 11 apostles, with the exception of Judas, who betrayed Jesus, we think of the 11 apostles and this band of encouraging women that kind of just follow them and go everywhere they are. But Jesus has amassed quite a following, and there are other disciples that are in the group. There are other followers of Jesus. It's not just the 11 and the group of women that we're aware of. And so, as we continue our study this morning, this is what Luke is focusing on. Two of these other disciples who have witnessed the events of this last week in Jesus' life, they are present when the women give their report, they're present. When the disciples, Peter and John, come back with their report confirming these things, yet they're still on the road to Emmaus, walking in unbelief. And so if you'll pick up with me in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And it's 7 miles to the west and a little north. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Makes it clear that these two are traveling on the road to Emmaus. They have witnessed the things that have happened. And as they go, that they it's clear that they are numbered with the disciples. They heard the account of the women as they came back from the tomb and told of the angel that met them there. They heard the account of John and Peter, who went to the tomb to confirm these things for themselves, and they returned and they heard their report that it, and found it the way the women had said. And this is not some day yet future. It's the same day. And as they walk together, and presumably they're returning home from celebrating the Passover. The festival is over, the feast is over, and they're going home. And as they do, they have opportunity to discuss the events that unfolded. I was talking to one man this morning who's returned from a trip and drove from here to New York and said it was good to be in the car because we had time to talk about what had happened. And we know this, that the busyness of our days, the busyness of our schedules, and when we get time to just sit with one another and talk about, hey, that was a whirlwind that we just went through. What has all happened? And that's what these two on the road are doing. And I love this, because these two disciples on the road aren't the more widely known 11, are they? They're not the apostles that walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They are simply a couple of his followers who had also come to Jerusalem in hopes that Jesus was the promised deliverer of Israel, the Messiah. And as they talk together, as they journey home, they're conversing and they're reasoning through. They're trying to reconcile these events in their mind, the events that happened that week. And what does Jesus do in their need? He draws near to them. And this is consistent with the character of Jesus that we've seen, that he draws near to the brokenhearted. He draws near to those who are in need. And he draws near to unknown and undistinguished people. Why? Because they're not unknown to him. They're not undistinguished to him. He knows their frame and he knows the plan and the purpose he has for them. Jesus is the Savior for all who will believe. And you don't have to come from a position of wealth or status or renown. You can come to the Lord and be loved by him because of who he is. His goodness, his faithfulness, his desire to work his good will and good purposes into your life. You are loved by God because you bear his image, because he is good, because he is faithful, and because he has appointed this day for you to walk in. Jesus draws near to common men and women, if you'll let me, to those who are lowly in heart, those who need comfort. And as these two walk on the road, they're struggling in their hearts and minds as they reason through these things that weigh heavy on them. It's likely that they're wrestling back and forth, acknowledging who they believe Jesus to be prior to coming to Jerusalem. But then they saw his trial. They saw his crucifixion. They would have seen him buried. And then they heard the account of these women and of John and Peter. And they're trying to reconcile all of this together in their mind. And in their discouragement, their lack of understanding, their intellect, and their rationalizing with one another, Jesus shows up. Verse 16. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Can we all stop and appreciate the irony that's taking place for a moment? The one who is insinuating that Jesus is the one that doesn't know what's going on is the very one who doesn't even recognize that Jesus is the one he's talking to. And despite the report of the women, despite the account of the disciples that confirmed what the women say, they still have not come to the place of understanding that the resurrection has taken place. They can't see the forest for all the trees. And their perception of the events that have unfolded is shrouded in their own sadness. It's blurred by their own emotions, and it only serves to add further confusion to what is happening. At this point, it's beyond their capacity to see the risen Savior. Their grief is clouding what they can see. And how does Jesus respond? No, what things are you talking about? Did he really not know? Of course, he knew. He knew. But if you've ever been in a season of depression or a season of great sadness, or if you've walked with somebody who is walking through this season, you know that it doesn't matter sometimes the encouragement that everything appears to be negative. It doesn't matter what we say or what we do, that everything is shrouded in that vision of sorrow and discouragement. We know, you know, if you've ever been through a season or walked with somebody, how determined people can be to just stay miserable. I've been there. And so, Jesus asks them to bear their heart before him, to bring their sorrow and their anxiety and their worry to light, to hear it from their mouths, because Jesus doesn't need to hear it. He knows. He knows what they're wrestling with. He knows the events of the past days. He doesn't need to hear it. He needs them to share with him, to bear their hearts before him so that they can recognize the condition of their own hearts. As a father on Father's Day, I love drawing near to my children to hear their hearts when they're wrestling with something. Just listening. Not providing all the answers right away. Just listening. I often know they're 11 and 13. They don't get too far. But there's a day coming where they're not going to draw near to me as much. They're going to be off on their own, living their own lives and caring for their own children and working their own jobs. And I still want to be that father that draws near to them and listens to them as they bear their hearts. This is, in essence, what a model for biblical counseling, where somebody just shares what's happening, and as their fears and their anxieties and their sorrows, they pour them out. It comes to light. You can see the lies that they're believing and then take them to the Word of God to find truth, to find hope, to find that which they're missing in their distress. And this is what Jesus is doing here. He's hearing the one who's struggling, allowing opportunity for them to reveal their hearts to themselves. That's what prayer is, right? When we pour out our hearts to the Lord and he ministers to us through his Spirit, and then the state of our heart is revealed in that. Continue with me in verse 19. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." We were hoping. We're not hoping any longer. We were hoping. See, they've lost hope. We had our hope in this. We were hoping that Jesus would be the deliverer of Israel. We are hoping that he was the long-awaited for Messiah. But you see, the rulers seized him, as he told us would happen. And they crucified him. And he said he would rise 3 days, but today is the third day. We're so upset about this. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. We're upset that everything has happened the way Jesus said it was going to happen. But him we did not see. Him they did not see. Sorry. Now we understand why Jesus asked them what things. Walk me through the process of what has happened. Are you the only one in Israel that doesn't know of these things? What things? Tell me what's happened. And what do they do for him? They lay out the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They lay out everything that he said he was going to happen. And they still can't believe. Listen to what they say. They know the scriptures. They know what Jesus said. They know what he taught. And still, they're sad and disappointed at what has happened. They say that they're disappointed because it's the third day since these things had happened. And they're disappointed because the women said that the tomb was empty, but they did not find his body. There were angels at the tomb, disappointed about that. And those who went to see them came back with the same report, but him they did not see. These two disciples were discouraged over something that they didn't need to be discouraged about. Why? Because they did not believe the truth. They knew it. They knew the order of events that was going to take place, but they didn't believe. And that's the essence of discouragement, isn't it? When we find ourselves wavering in disappointment and sorrow and anxiety or anger, it's because we've got our mind and our focus off of the Lord and what he says is true, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that he's going to draw near to the brokenhearted, that we can come to him in prayer, that we can come to his throne of grace and find grace in time of need. And yet we are sorrowful. The essence of discouragement is that we don't believe the truth and walk from it. Our hearts have this tendency to grow calloused and hard towards the things of God. And what more did these two on the road to Emmaus want? What more evidence did they need? What more evidence do we need? What do we want? We want him to show himself to us. Oh, sure, everything's working out just like you said, God, but prove it to me one more time. Show yourself to me. I read through Job recently, and Job has lost everything, and he's broken, and his friends come, and they seem to give pretty good advice. I got to tell you, when I read it, I'm like, man, that's sound advice. And the Lord at the end says, your friends did not represent me well. And I'm like, I'm not going to use that in counseling. But at the end, after the friends discourage Job and just accuse him of being a sinful man and that he is getting his just desserts and he's getting what's coming to him, and Job's like, I've done nothing wrong. And he hadn't. The Lord called him righteous. And then he says, Lord, you answer to me. You show yourself and you tell me. You explain to me why I'm going through this. And God shows up and he says, young man, who are you? If I want to cast the mountains into the sea, I'll do it. He doesn't give Job an explanation. He doesn't tell him the reason for it. He just says, who are you before me? But he sees him. He hears him. He knows him. And then Job has everything restored to him double. Is that a reward? No, it's because God gets to choose what he does. And he's laid it all out by his grace and his mercy. He's laid out for the disciples what was going to happen to him in these last days, yet they still choose to walk in discouragement because they don't believe the words you said. They need proof. They need to see him. The evidence and record of eyewitness accounts that we have in the 21st century is astonishing. We have more than enough facts to believe the gospel account. But it's not about facts, isn't it? It's about believing and trusting in the Lord and what he said. Amen. That he is able to and will do the things that he says he'll do. It should stimulate our hope and interest in the things of God. Because he says he goes before us and prepares a place for us. Well, that's exciting. He says he's going to come back and receive us unto himself. Well, that's exciting. And he tells us what to look for before he returns. And I don't know if you've been watching, but I think that the earth is groaning. And it may groan for another 1,000 years if the Lord tarries. But it's happening just like he said. And hearts are growing cold. And the Lord will return. But in our unbelief, we choose to keep trudging along on the road we're on. The only thing that we can express to anybody is our disappointment and encouragement. I mean, yeah, the Lord said he was going to get seized and buried and raised again the third day, and the tomb was empty, and there were angels there, and the reports all match up, and it all aligns, but we haven't seen them, so we'll just go home. Sorrow for ourselves. And so what does Jesus do? He takes them to the word of God. Verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones," what a light rebuke. Thanks, Lord. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Romans 10:17. If you don't know it, learn it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith grows as we spend time with the Lord in his word. Wouldn't you just love to have the live stream of Jesus' teaching as he relays the scriptures to these two disciples? Just put your earbuds in and listen to him. Start at Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Just go through, then go through all the prophets. And he just points out all the things concerning himself. And the disciples would just listen from the greatest teacher of all time. Warren Wiersbe says it rightly when he says, "The key to understanding the Bible is to see Jesus on every page." Jesus didn't just show up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for 3 years to do a public ministry, a miracle worker, and then die. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was crucified from the foundations of the earth. He will reign for eternity. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he takes them to the Word of God and shows them, "I'm everywhere." In a couple weeks, we're going to start the book of Judges. And Jesus is on every page, his grace and his mercy. He is the sole object of our worship and of our praise, our reason for being. And at Rocky Mountain Calvary, we are going to continue to minister through his word until he returns and calls us home. And whether you're a part of children's ministry, volunteering here, whether you volunteer at youth ministry on Saturday nights, or you participate in women's studies on Monday, men's studies throughout the week as well, our purpose is the same: to focus on, look for, and point to Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Because the problem with these two on the road to Emmaus had a lot less to do with their head, and it had everything to do with their heart, didn't it? They did not believe what the prophets had said about the Messiah. And this was the barrier for most Jews of that day. Willing to see the Messiah as the conquering king as they suffered under the oppression of the Roman government, but they were overlooking him, as the scriptures talked about him, also as the suffering servant. Jesus declares the whole counsel of God to them, revealing to them and to us that we cannot see the glory without the suffering. We cannot have the crown without the cross. Both are essential. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. These two walking with Jesus, listening to him as he has now changed his plans to go with them and walk on the road with them, and they are won over by the truth of the word. And they're so won over that they don't want this blessing to end, and they invite him into their home, and they say, "Abide with us longer, spend time with us." They desire his very presence. And this is my prayer for us as a church body, as a growing body, that whether we go to two services or whatever the Lord would lead us in, that as we gather to feast, to sit down to a feast and be filled by God's word each week, that we would still leave hungry for more. That we would invite the Lord to come with us into our week, into our homes, into our days, to abide with us. The more we receive God's word and understand the truth of it, the more we desire fellowship with the God of the word. Because you know what? We are so much like these two on the road to Emmaus, aren't we? We look at the circumstances and we misunderstand them. We can't see it with an eternal perspective. We're looking at it in our flesh and we get discouraged in our walk, because our expectations of what it's supposed to look like doesn't quite match our experience. I want it to feel a certain way. I want it to look a certain way. I want it to be a certain way. And the Lord says, there's suffering accompanied with it. And you'll walk through a season of suffering because I'm doing a work here. But I bring dead things to life. That family that unbelieving family member that you have, I'm going to bring dead things to life. You just keep walking in the good works I have for you. That hopeless situation that you have at work, well, I bring dead things to life, and so I'm going to work in that situation. And guess what? I'm going to use you to do it, because I dwell in you, I work among you and in your midst, and when you're sorrowful, I draw near to you. Do we believe that this morning? Pretty soon, when we find ourselves wavering, it's because we're doubting the promises of God. We're doubting what we already know. And we just need to draw near to the Lord to hear his word afresh and be renewed and be won over and invite him to abide with us. Verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" These disciples were not among the 12 when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. At this point, they would have known nothing as the broken bread as representative of his body, or the cup as his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. This was in no way a sacramental meal. It was a thrifty dinner with two disciples who were wearied from their travels and invited a man into their house. Yet this is the moment in the breaking of bread that they recognize the one who dines with them as the Lord. Some monumental, earth-shattering, life-altering moment wasn't necessary to establish the faith of these two followers. Instead, it was a time of sweet fellowship over a meal, talking about the things of God, that won their hearts and brought them to a place of saving faith. And be careful of those who tell you that your salvation experience has to be something monumental. has to be this life-altering moment. The life-altering moment is when you choose to believe the things the Lord has said. That's when you pass from death into life, when we take the Lord at his word. But be careful of those who say that you have to have some emotional response. You can be the stoic person that God has designed you to be and still be saved. You don't have to have tears running down your face, although there's nothing wrong with tears running down your face. Feelings fade and cool over time. We don't need to look for a sign. It's also a mistake to seek the assurance of salvation in the things that God is doing in your life, in your spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is a wonderful thing, but that's not the assurance of salvation. Walking in good works and obedience to God's word is a wonderful thing. These are evidence of salvation, but they are not the things that we base our assurance on. Our assurance of salvation is found in the objective truth of God's word, that he says, whomsoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's assurance. And this is the testimony that he who has the Son has life. That's assurance. Well, I don't feel the same way as I did yesterday. That's not assurance. That's a feeling that will fade and change over time. Don't believe those that say it has to be some mountaintop all the time. You can experience the Lord in the depths of despair in the valley. Don't base your salvation on subjective feelings, only on the objective truth of God's word. I lost my place. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. I like that exclamation point right there. It shows the excitement that these two returned to the group was. And they notice they welcome into the group. These aren't some foreigners like, hey, who are you that came in our midst? They know these two. We know Cleopas, but we don't know who the other is. Specifically, we have guesses. That's a rabbit trail I chose not to go down this week, RJ. But RJ and I went down it for an hour or two. Okay. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, boo! No, he said, peace to you. He said, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? That phrase, still did not believe for joy, is kind of confusing. It was too good to be true. So verse 42, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Jesus did not resurrect as a ghost, nor did he resurrect as a spirit. It's clear. Jesus had a physical body, a resurrected body, but nevertheless a physical body. And his disciples believed him to be a spirit and were frightened by it and had fear of it. Several disciples had already seen the resurrected Christ. But he appeared so suddenly in their midst, in their gathering, that it frightened them. And so in his response to their fear, Jesus takes several steps to just bring them to a place of understanding, speaking the truth into the matter. And first, what does he do? He extends a blessing to them. Peace to you. Peace to you. The God of peace has raised Jesus from the dead. And there was nothing for them to fear. And we know that because of his sacrifice on the cross, that you and I can have peace with God. We can come into his presence unashamed and forgiven because we have peace with God. And we can enjoy and experience the peace of God, knowing that he's coming again, knowing that he sees our circumstances and that he's prepared the good works for us to walk in. We can come into his presence and experience the peace of God. But the second thing Jesus does to calm them is, what does he do? He shows them the wounds on his hands and his feet. And he says, I have flesh and bones. And we know from John's gospel that he even goes so far to call Thomas to put his hands in his wounds. The lengths that Jesus is willing to go to meet each person in the place they need to be won over to saving faith. Thomas needed to place his hands in his wounds to come to that place of salvation. And Jesus did it. And the third thing Jesus does to calm his frightened disciples is he eats of the honey and the fish that they gave him. With our limited understanding, with our limited knowledge of the spiritual realm and the physical realm, we cannot explain how a human body of flesh and bones can travel through walls and closed doors. I cannot explain it to you. But God is not limited by those obstacles. We cannot explain how the resurrected Jesus can appear and disappear. He broke bread and then disappeared from their sight. And we don't understand why a glorified body would still bear the wounds of the cross. What we do know is told to us in 1 John 3 and 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The assurance of the word. Church, one day we're going to understand. One day we're going to have sight and we're going to see him as he is and we're going to be known. We're going to know him as we are known. But for now, we walk by what? By faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. What is Jesus doing? The same thing he did for the two on the road to Emmaus. He takes them back to the truth of the word. If you find yourself off track, if you find yourself wallowing in a season of sorrow or darkness, or just draw near to the Lord in his word. Let him minister to your heart through his word. Start a devotional time where you draw near to him every day. He wants nothing more than to draw near to you as you draw near to him. The more time you spend in the word, the more the Holy Spirit will bring it back to you in time of need. An important piece of growing to spiritual maturity and an important piece of discipleship of young believers is learning to run everything through the filter of God's word. To take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is what I'm thinking. Is this consistent with God's word? This is what I'm walking in right now. This is what I'm believing right now. Is this consistent with God's word? Because the enemy wants nothing more than to destroy you in your own thought life. To make you believe that which is not fitting of you, child of God. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have assurance. And the lies of the enemy can be cast aside. Run it through the filter of God's word. And if you're engaged in conversation with somebody and they use this phrase and we hear it often, well, this is what I think. That's fine. I think a lot of things and I say a lot of things. So just ask yourself, is what they think consistent with what the Lord tells me in Scripture? It's important. If it's a brother or sister in Christ, if they're sharing their opinion with you, ask them where they got their opinion. Ask them if their opinion is developed through God's word or is something that they've just thought up, that's come to them. That's a part of maturing. Make sure the things that we are saying ourselves are the truth of God's word. That doesn't mean you just have to walk around quoting scripture, that you can't say anything else. It's consistent. If you look at the letters of Paul, the epistles of Paul, they all line up with what Jesus said. They're the same thing. But he's writing them to churches to encourage them, to remind them, to bring them back to this place of remembrance. And why is that so important? 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5, you may know them well. It says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If we're not continuously coming back to the word to filter our thought life, to filter our beliefs, to go through and see what the Lord says, people want to be turned aside for their itching ears. They want to be told that everything is right in their own eyes. Go and do. Everything's the same. And God says, no, there's one way. It's through me, Jesus Christ. And I've showed it to you over and over again. His great love for you, Christian, if you don't believe it this morning, what requires you to come to that place of saving faith? It's belief. It's trusting in the things he says. And the word of God is just as relevant in 2023 as it was in year one. And if the Lord tarries for 1,000 years, this is still going to be the guide. Pikes Peak's going to be here in 1,000 years if the Lord tarries. I most certainly will not be. But the word will be. Nothing's going to happen to it. The Lord will protect it. Verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Romans 4 and 25. He, Jesus, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It wasn't just something he chose. It was necessary. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Jesus paid the penalty for sin on the cross of Calvary, that the sins of you and I would be atoned for and paid for and washed clean by his blood. It was necessary for Jesus to die. But it was equally necessary for him to rise from the dead the third day. Church, it is because he lives that you and I live, that all who believe in him may also live. His resurrection was necessary. And notice what he calls his disciples in verse 48. He says, you are my witnesses. As Christians, we are not judges or prosecutors sent out in authority to condemn the world. We are not James and John, the sons of thunder, desiring to call down fire from heaven to consume those who are walking contrary to the ways of God. We ourselves were those. We are witnesses. And a witness is somebody who sincerely tells what they have seen and heard. And notice with me that witness is not a verb, but a noun. Witnessing at 2 o'clock today, go out witnessing. No, you are witnesses. It's who you are. It's who you've been called to be. By the way, there's nothing wrong with scheduling witnessing at 2 o'clock. Don't misunderstand. But our lives are a witness. The way we conduct ourselves is a witness with all long suffering. Our very lives are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be that husband that I need to be. In my flesh, I've messed it up. And I'm going to continue to mess it up when I step away from God's purpose and plan and promises through his word. But I need the Holy Spirit, the promised gift, to be the husband that I need to be the wives that you need to be the fathers and the mothers and the children that we need to be, that honor our parents and honor God, to live the single life that God may have called us to. We need it, the power of the Spirit. And when we do it in our flesh, we get off track. Our lives are a testimony to a lost and dying world and points to the goodness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, declaring the goodness of his gospel of grace. Amen? Amen. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The death gets a lot of attention. His resurrection gets a lot of attention. Do we just catch what verse 51 said? It said he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He ascended into the clouds to be seated on his throne of grace. Jesus receives the worship. Why? Because he's God. Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And he is, what, putting away your Bibles? I'm not done. No, I'm just kidding. And he is worthy of our worship. And he reigns supremely above all principalities and powers. He reigns above all might and all dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the ages to come, Jesus reigns forever. And he is the head of the church. And he equips those who live for him to be witnesses in this present age. You and I, that's our purpose, to glorify God. I find it interesting as Luke opened up the gospel, it was Zacharias, the high priest, doing his duty in the temple. And the angel came and said, behold, a son will be born to you. And in his unbelief, his mouth was closed and he couldn't talk. But now, as Luke closes the gospel, the reborn are rejoicing and declaring all glory to God in the very same temple. Church, you are the temple. He makes